Ruth chapter 1, let's have our Bibles open there, our ears open, our eyes opened, and our hearts open to God's truth. Because in these four chapters, there's something quite wonderful. Chapter 1, we learn of God's sovereignty. Chapter 2, we learn of God's providence. That's his care over all his creatures. Chapter 3, we learn of redemption. And then chapter 4, of sanctification. So we've got the gospel packed into these four chapters most beautifully, really, if we had eyes to see. And I want, therefore, to develop that throughout these next 4 weeks. I suppose the question that comes to mind when we ask or talk about God's sovereignty is God really in control of everything? Is God really in control of everything? Now, I had a young man come and do some work on our former house just about 2 years ago. And he was quite heartbroken when he came. He told me that his mother had died, so he was bereaved. And he told me his wife had just left him. He'd lost his house. He'd lost his business. What was he to make of this, he said. Well, we had time to talk in between times, and I told him a little about my wife's father, my father-in-law, a very dear, godly man, who, when he was young, his mother died and left his blind sister in his care. And it was a hard life for him, raising that young girl through her adolescence and all of that. And I remember him saying to me on one occasion, when all is gone and only God is left, you realize for the first time that God is enough. It echoed in my mind the words of Corrie ten Boom, who on another occasion had said, we can never really know that Christ is all we need until Christ is all we have. So maybe God is doing something in and beyond our understanding than we have puzzled over. I know we live through difficult times. Wars are one thing, but daily living with all its vicissitudes and changes and challenges is something we have to get on with. The Lord Jesus said for Christians at the end of John 16, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And wicked men and evil days will get worse and worse. So we think about the state of our world and our own community in this nation. And you think of our morality. At least on four levels, I can think of morality, behavior, science, and religion. And there's no hope there. In terms of morality, there are no standards anymore. We don't believe in absolutes in our day, do we? Unless we're Christians and accept the Bible as the Word of God. In terms of behavior, there are no restraints, there's no control. And in terms of science, well, the great scientists were all Christian men and women, but not today. We abandon the idea of God and indeed use science as a tool to push him off the edge of his universe, as Richard Dawkins once put it. And in terms of religion, well, we despair. Man is so good, he doesn't need the gospel. And therefore, there's no cross in the gospel and in any of our worship. So, who's in control? When we consider all of that that's going on in our world and community. Well, Daniel in chapter 4 of his prophecy tells us about the amazing work that God did in the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, who he drove mad. And he was out of his throne and palace for 7 years, like a wild ox in the field eating grass. and his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like talons, until God turned his heart. And then Nebuchadnezzar confessed that there is a God in heaven, and the God of Daniel is the God I now worship and serve. You can read that for yourselves in Daniel 4, 34, 35. One of the hymns we haven't got in this hymn book, it's in the Old Grace hymn book, used to say, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. It's a wonderful thought to know that God is in control. But many people object, well, surely he is only in control of some things. Well, what about man's free will? He can't control us, can he? Well, what we forget, of course, is that when we fell in Adam, we made the choice to bind our wills over to Satan, to sin. So hence, when a child comes into the world, it doesn't have to do or say or think anything wrong. It's a rebel by nature. Beautiful as it is, all four of our children, I saw each of them born. Beautiful as they were sinners. And we had to commend them to God and pray for his mercy over their lives. So though we're sinners, we're still responsible, accountable to God for what we do. If you think God is only in control of some things, you've got a few problems. There's an old nursery rhyme that used to go like this. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. It's simply saying that you can't have big outcomes when little things are not being dealt with. And as far as we're concerned, from our understanding of the Bible, God is in control of all things. If you have a problem with that, then you need to look at the cross. The cross at Calvary, where Jesus died, and where the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 tells us that it was by the predetermining counsel of God that Jesus was taken by wicked hands and cruel men and nailed there. So man's responsibility and God's predetermining counsel do merge together in some mysterious and wonderful way. I'll leave that for you to think about, and that will be possibly a question I've put down for you to think over in the sheet. So, Ruth, that's all just introductory. But Ruth, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. And whether that was the beginning of the time of the judges, the book of Judges, or the end of the book of Judges, there were famines at both ends of that period. But it tells, does Ruth, of loyalty, human loyalty, and loyalty to God. It tells how the messianic line, the line from which our Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come, was not breached, but continued. That little family, those three men, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, all died without any progeny. How was the line going to continue through Ruth and that family? Well, the story goes on to say how that Ruth was brought out of Moab. And interestingly, you'll find her name in the beginning of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. She's there with one of the five women who's recorded in the genealogy in the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's sovereignty. So loyalty, the messianic line, and sovereignty in dark times. What's very interesting is the names here that are used are not insignificant. The name of Elimelech means sovereign. God is king. So the story begins, as we read it before in the first chapter, with a distressed family. They had no bread in Bethlehem. And that was strange because Bethlehem's name means the house of bread. But the supplies had run low until they eventually ran out. And here's a man who is a father and a husband, and he's to make a decision as to how to provide for his family. Some of our commentators on this passage, I think, are quite wrong to suggest that Elimelech did a wrong thing, in fact, the sinful thing, and went to Moab, a place where God's people should never have gone, they say. I mean, what would you and I have done? We would have wanted our families fed, wouldn't we? And so these people in this family went by Elimelech's direction into Moab. It was enemy territory. I know that. It was a godless territory. I know that. They had all their own deities. But God protected them. And not only protected them, but brought Ruth out of her paganism into the family of God, ultimately. And through her, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So they went to Moab and they sojourned there, or pilgrimaged there, or stayed over, whatever you want to say, for 10 years. But there was a lot of sorrow, which again, some of our commentators say, well, you see, this is because God was angry with them. Is that true? I doubt it. Natural events still occur to all of us, whether we're in the will of God or not. There was sorrow at Elimelech's death. There was joy at the sons being married. And then there was tragedy again at the sons dying in verse 5. And so the story went on. Very trying times, weren't they? Do you and I go through such times as that? Of course we do. Have God's people always gone through such times? Yes, they have. I was talking to somebody recently about the great first missionary, William Carey. The first missionary in modern missionary times, that is. And he went out to Serampore with his wife. And I'm not sure he should have taken his wife or even gone. But anyway, as it works out, that's another discussion for another time. But he went out to Serampore and he set up a printing press. He went out with the support of his local churches. So very few funds. So he'd worked as a cobbler before and saved up to be able to go, sufficient for his travel. And he built this printing press in Serampore, where there's still a Bible college, by the way. And after a while, printing these New Testaments in Indian languages and dialects, there was a fire. And the whole of the press and all of those Bibles and papers for printing were destroyed. And you might say, well, you see, God was angry with him. He would have said, I'm here because God has brought me here. So how do you explain the fire? The destruction? A little while later, as news of that fire came back to the UK, people who knew nothing about William Carey or his work began to feel very moved for him and sent funds out to him so that he was able to build a far bigger printing press and developed a much richer version of the New Testament in the various dialects and languages of India. These are trying times. They prove our faith. And this was for Naomi, a very testing time for her. She was a devastated widow with no support like we have today in our social welfare system. And so she turns in verse 10 with her two daughters-in-law and she says, I'm going home. And in verse 11 through 13, she encourages them to return to their homes. And Orpah, we read in verse 11 through 13, she kissed her mother-in-law and left her. Ruth kissed her and clung to her. She couldn't persuade Naomi to stay, so Ruth had committed herself to going back to Bethlehem, a strange land for Ruth, who'd only lived in Moab. Naomi's heart was still in Bethlehem. Her eyes were on another city. She wanted to return to where at least some relatives may be found. There's no abiding city here for us as Christians, is there? We seek one that is to come. And if we are risen with Christ, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, then we will seek him and those things which are above. And this is a lovely picture of Christians who shall be doing that. Their heart in heaven, their eyes on home, and pressing toward that place. A young lady came to C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, during the 19th century in London, and she asked his advice. She'd fallen in love with a non-Christian young man, and she said to her pastor, "I find it hard not to love him and to go forward with marriage. What should I do?" And Mr. Spurgeon pulled a chair out from the table he had in the study and got her to stand on the chair and then onto the table. Now he said, "Give me your hands. Pull me up." Well, that was an impossibility, apart from his weight. But he could pull her down. And we forget that, don't we, in the world we live in? Everything's compromised these days. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that's the principle. It's easy to pull someone down than lift them up. So seek first the kingdom of God, C.H. Spurgeon said to her, and his righteousness, and other things will be added to you. So 2 points as I move on fairly quickly here. One, consider with me in verse 15 the disastrous choice of an unchanged heart. The disastrous choice of an unchanged heart. These two girls had carried their mother-in-law's luggage with them to the border of Moab. Naomi, I think from the day she left Bethlehem, held everything very lightly. I quoted Corrie ten Boom before. I found this also in her very helpful. Hold everything lightly. Otherwise, it'll hurt when God prizes open your fingers. Wonder what God is doing in our lives this morning. These relationships with her two daughters-in-law were welded in sorrow and love and tears and gut-wrenching loss. It's not easy to part with these girls. But her heart was elsewhere. And I think it was her godliness that impressed them. Certainly Ruth. She was faithful also in her losses of her husband and her two boys. She endured everything in this alien environment in Moab. But in verse 8 and 9, she dismisses them. You go back to your own homes. Find husbands there. And then she commends them. In verse 8 and 9, the Lord deal kindly with you. And she prays for them. Lord, grant that you might find favor, rest in your parents' homes. And so with great affection, she commends these girls to a covenant God. The name she uses, Lord, is Yahweh, Jehovah, the name which was so important to the people of Israel. What's interesting is these girls are not Israelites. Naomi is, and Naomi blesses them in the name of the God of Israel, which reminds us, of course, that God is not just the God of the Israelites, of the Jews. He's the God of the nations. So beware of nationalistic pride, whichever side of that barrier of Israel you're on. I remember when I was pastor up in Keswick for a year or so, helping the church out there, we had a lot of people during convention time from all over the place, and certainly all over the world. But I remember saying to them on one occasion how lovely it was to see them all wherever they've come from, because the gospel is for us all. For the English who love to talk about it, for the Welsh who love to sing about it, for the Irish who love to argue about it, and the Scots love it because it's free. So there is a sense in which that's true here. The gospel is for everyone. Our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, is to be offered, Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Very sad when people go back. Think of Orpah here. She's going back to her parents. She's left Ruth and Naomi together. And there's a verse of scripture in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. It's heartbreaking, I find, this word. Those who are once enlightened, who have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the world to come, when they go back, it's a dreadful state to be in. The pull of home for Naomi was very real. And the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, telling the parable of the sower in chapter 4, tells us that people may show interest when the word of God is preached, the seed is sown in their heart, they show interest, they enjoy fellowship, but then when difficult times come, they walk no more with him. So is the heart of Orpah an unchanged heart in respect of God? I mean, is your heart like this morning? I don't know you through and through. But is it possible that we can have put our hand to the plow, but we're tempted to look back at times? And Jesus said this, didn't he? No one putting their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ promises us tribulation and a hard road and a narrow way, but also makes it clear that without a cross there is no crown. There's glory at the end of the road, but only if we are faithful and carry the cross. For the gospel. The second thing I wanted to say, we've mentioned the disastrous choice of an unchanged heart in Orpah, the devoted love of a convinced mind in verse 16 through 17 is clear in Ruth. And these are amongst the most wonderfully romantic, if you will, affectionate, spiritual words in the whole of the Bible. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And God, do more also to me than death itself, if anything, but death parts us. Ruth clearly, it seems to me, had seen something of the grace of God in Naomi. Ruth was drawn to Naomi and to her people, no doubt, and became the epitome of faithfulness. It was said of Caleb, one of the spies in the time of going into the promised land, that he followed the Lord fully. And it can be said here of Ruth too. I wonder if that can be said of us following Jesus now. Have we followed the Lord fully? Or if we haven't, are we prepared to follow him fully from this day on? We've thought about the sacrifice of so many. Are we prepared to make sacrifices for Jesus Christ? Ruth turned from not only from the world's attractions, but from her family and from her religion. The claims of Jesus are these: if any man hates not father and mother, they cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. There's close fellowship here between Naomi and Ruth. And the fellowship we often share with Jesus is a fellowship of pain and suffering. Do you know that? Paul in Philippians 3 actually says, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. I remember I used to visit a friend of mine who was a physiotherapist in Garstang, a Christian man. And whenever I went to see Charles, he would take his Bible out, put me on the couch and begin to work my muscles down my back. It wasn't pleasant. Excuse me. But he would take his Bible and he put it on my shoulders and he would work away lower down and he'd say, "Brother, what do you think about this verse?" So whenever Christmas came around, I'd send him a gift with a card and thanked him very much for our fellowship in my suffering. I could say that to him. Charles is now with the Lord, bless him. And he'd had a relationship at home which was not at all easy. For years, he lived with a woman who despised his Christianity since he became a Christian in later life. But he knew what it was to have fellowship in suffering. The Lord calls us from the world, calls us from family and friends, and says, "Come, you apart from all the world holds dear, for converse which the world has never known. Follow me." God's love in this Israelite woman, in Naomi, overflowed to Ruth, this stranger, this outcast as far as Israel was concerned. And love made such a difference in her life. Look at verse 14 again. She changed her nationality. She was from a strange country, and she says to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go." Are you prepared to say that to Jesus? "Lord, wherever you lead, I will go. I have learned to trust you so." Not only changed her nationality, changed her address. "Wherever you live, I will live. Earth is my lodge," we sometimes have sung, "but heaven is my home." There's constancy in saying that. Faithfulness, persistence. "Where you dwell, I will dwell." There's changed loyalties here. "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." That's interesting to say with all the faults of God's people, isn't it? I mean, she didn't know the half, Ruth, yet, until she came to Bethlehem and discovered who these people of hers were. I look at the church sometimes and I wonder, what does the world make of us? Jesus challenged us and said, "Look, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I wonder sometimes where that love is. How we fall out over petty things and we call each other all sorts of things. We have time, thankfully, to repent of those. But somebody once wisely said, "To live above with saints we love, ah, yes, that will be glory. But to dwell below with people we know, that's another story." Changed nationality, changed address, changed loyalties, changed priorities. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Her life is only worth living as long as Naomi is alive. I often think of Catherine Ferrier, who had that most beautiful voice down there in Walton Le Dale, and her singing. I was just playing it the other day. What is life to me without you? Amazing song. And I can see Ruth and Naomi in this relationship. I'll only live as long as you live. You're my purpose in life. But one thing is not going to change. Change nationality, change loyalties, change priority. That's the unity in the God of Israel. God, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And that's the Christian heart, isn't it? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's all I live for. Whoever else I love, I want to live for him. And oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, says one of God's ancient people. So I pray that we might learn this morning to follow the earnestness of Ruth's vow, the devoted love of a convinced mind. Peter expressed himself in glowing terms to the Saviour. This will not happen to you, Lord. I'd die with you before anything else happens. And all of that, and he failed. And he wept bitterly when the eyes of Jesus looked at him across the guard's room, and Peter went out. Thankfully, Peter had place to repent. We have an expression which goes, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And it's better in the sense to have had a moment's inspiration than to have lived a life of mediocrity. There's a sense in which that is true. But Peter found hope in the fact that, Lord, after the resurrection, you know all things. And you know that I love you. But Peter was grieved that Jesus said that to him 3 times. Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. This book begins with famine, but it ends with the birth of Obed, who is the great link in the chain, taking us through to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was by grace that Ruth came to faith. And in chapter 2, verse 12, she says that she's come to trust under the shadow of God's wings. There's no glorying here in the flesh. There's no honoring of these people other than to say God was over all. God was working through their lives. And we need to remember that in the gospel. When we're preaching to men and women and young people, the tendency is very often to allow them to think they can do something, to decide for Jesus, to make this change in their life, to commit themselves to him and so on, put their hand up or come to the front or something like that. And it reminds me of an advert years ago for a cake mix. And it was simply all done for you in a packet. And you only had to pour this into a bowl and mix it all together and stick it in the oven, and it came out okay. But the sales were very low. Until somebody had the bright idea, what we need to do is put on the packet, just add water. So that the purchasers could do something with this cake, whatever it was, and they tipped it into a bowl, mixed it with water that they'd added, put it in the oven, and out it came, a great cake. Poor sales until you said you can do something about it, so it becomes yours. The gospel says something like this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not I that chose you, Lord. That could not be. This heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. And here is a woman coming from Moab who God has chosen, put her into the family of God, into the line of Christ, through whom eventually our salvation came to us. Isn't that wonderful? So it's an amazing story. I feel I haven't had time this morning because of the day it is to do justice here, but God knows what he's doing because he is who he is. Remember that. One great lesson out of Ruth. God does what he does because he is who he is. And perhaps a moment's inspiration is better than the life of mediocrity.